this song today, Greater Grace is Greater Than All of Our Sin. I wondered what scripture that was from, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was from the book of Galatians or the book of Romans. We'll be talking about Galatians today. So it's just so neat to me to see these hymns and the words to our praise songs come directly from scriptural themes. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a wonderful promise that is that we sang about this morning, that greater is your grace than all of our sin. We pray, Lord, that we not would take that for granted, that we would abuse that wonderful privilege in any way. I would pray, Lord, that as we continue to worship you in the word today, that these words that you have given me as I've prepared for this over these past weeks would be used as your gospel would go forth, and that this church might be built up through your word, and that it might be applied in each and every individual life, that we might have a stronger church, better grounded in your word, and living for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Dr. D. James Kennedy wrote a book called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And in that book, he relates this story that he had heard from the radio commentator Paul Harvey. And Paul Harvey was on the radio one day, and he apparently told this story about this experiment that involved a chimpanzee. And scientists were determined to teach this chimpanzee written communication. And so for 14 years, project directors labored diligently and patiently with this chimpanzee, providing things in its cage that would enable it to form certain syllables. Some of you look very skeptical. Finally, the day arrived when it seemed that the chimpanzee was actually going to construct a sentence from the symbols that it had been learning. Word went out. Other scientists came from world around, and they crowded into that room. They gathered around that cage. They watched breathlessly as symbols were formed into words and then into a sentence. At last, the first message from the world's most pampered, most cared for, most patiently trained chimpanzee was about to come forth. The scientists could hardly contain themselves as they pressed around the cage to read the history-making sentence. Wrote the chimpanzee, "Let me out." That is probably the most unusual introduction to Galatians chapter 5 that you'll ever hear. The chimpanzee wanted freedom. Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You know what? Every person in here has at least one thing in common if you have received Christ, if you have received freedom in Christ. If you are free in Christ, you have been let out of a system of legalism. You're free from legalism. I know that I grew up in a very legalistic religious system. Catholic sacramental system is legalism. But you know, contrary to popular belief, Roman Catholics, for the most part, don't believe that they can save themselves. They often take exception to that charge that theirs is a system of legalistic self-righteousness and works righteousness. They will tell you that they are relying on Christ and that they need Christ's sacrifice for salvation. However, as you talk to them further, and I have, being an ex-Catholic myself, you will soon discover that they are still in bondage to legalism of the type that Paul talks about in Galatians. In fact, he calls it slavery. They truly do not understand what it means to be in Christ, because like the Galatians were prone to do, who were adding circumcision to their salvation, the Roman church has added in numerous ways to their people, putting them under bondage by adding doctrines like purgatory, penance, and good works. That's not freedom. That's legalism. But that bondage of legalistic works righteousness is not confined to Roman Catholicism. Many mainline Protestants have abandoned the gospel of grace and instead substituted for it a social gospel of good works. They renounce the divinity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, and instead practice a system of works righteousness that uses Christ as a good example, but nothing more. That, too, is a system of slavery and part of the Galatian heresy that Paul talks so vehemently against. John MacArthur notes that there is only two religions in the world, the religion that's based on human achievement and the religion that's based on divine grace. He says there aren't any others, though there appear to be thousands. Throughout history, God's religion of divine grace has been opposed by Satan's religion of human achievement or self-righteousness. And the book of Galatians jumps right into the middle of this controversy and solves it for all time. It capably defends the doctrine of divine grace over the doctrine of a human achievement. For every man who has lived, salvation boils down to this simple question: do I magnify my own achievements, or do I humbly bow beneath the grace of God? This is the issue facing every man. So we evangelical Protestants, we got it all together, right? Do we? 36% of Americans claim to be born again. 36%. When asked to define what that means, they'll say that they have a personal commitment to Christ, they've confessed their sins, and they've accepted Christ as their Savior. In today's contemporary culture, that's about all that it means to be born again. But upon further questioning, further discussions, and survey after survey, what we discover is something quite alarming. Only 9% of that 36%, or about 20 million out of 100 million evangelical Protestants, really have a biblical understanding of what it means to be saved by grace alone through faith alone. In other words, they say that they are born again, yet, in some way, they are still under a legalistic bondage to works righteousness, either for salvation or in how they live out their lives. They think their human achievement matters in some kind of way. This is why the book of Galatians is so very, very important, and why through the ages some scholars have called it the Christian Declaration of Independence. Because it declares our freedom in Christ by destroying all notions of human achievement or all notions of earning blessings or rewards for good behavior in any situation, whether for salvation or after a person becomes a Christian. And Paul was astounded. He was astounded in this epistle that the Galatians gave up their freedom so easily. I like the way that Brother Dale read this. When Dale reads the scriptures for us, he has a certain way of emphasizing it, I think, accurately how Paul said it. Sometimes when we read our Bibles, we just kind of read like this, right? We just read the words and we don't recognize the passion or the vehemence in which the great apostle was writing these things. And I think Dale captures that. Paul is astounded. He's saying, this is where you were. Why do you want to go back to that? So we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, the first 18 verses over the next three weeks. Dale read the first six verses. And chapter 5 begins a separate section in Galatians. In the first two chapters, Paul is defending his apostleship. Now, you all have a homework assignment, okay? You're going to have to read Galatians in the next 3 weeks. Who can do it? Who will do it? Okay, who will sign that they will do it? Now you're under the law. So the first two chapters, you need to read it in Greek. The first two chapters are Paul defending his apostleship. He's appealing to the Galatian church. He's saying, look, I'm an apostle. This was the message. You know, what's gone wrong here? This is why I have the authority to straighten you all out. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he defines what that message is about being justified by faith alone. And now, as Paul does in many of his epistles, he puts the theology first, and then he puts the application at the end. And chapters 5 and 6 is what we might call the Christian ethic. This is how you live because of this doctrinal truth, okay? And you find that pattern in Paul's epistles quite frequently. He wants to make it very clear that the life of genuine faith is more than a head knowledge or a belief in divine truth. It's also the bearing of divine fruit. So in Paul's epistles, it's always theology up front, followed by application. So when we talk about freedom in this epistle, what kind of freedom are we talking about? Paul writes in verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Now, the immediate issue here in the Galatian church is circumcision. These false teachers had come into the Galatian church and they spied out the freedom that people had in Christ and they said, you know, that's nice. That's nice that you've all received Christ, but now you need to keep the Jewish law. Okay? The Jewish law is part and parcel with this. Paul is saying, no. No. And the fact of the matter is we can fill in the blank in any way we want to when we add something to the doctrine of salvation. It doesn't have to be circumcision. It can be any kind of tradition or law keeping or works. And Paul goes on to say that if you add anything at all, then you have to keep it all. Okay, so it's a significant admonishment. It's a significant rebuke here in what he is saying. He wants the Galatians to realize once and for all that the freedom that they have in Christ is freedom from the curse that the law pronounces. How does the law pronounce a curse? Well, the curse of being under the law leads to spiritual death. Why? Because no one can keep it. Because no one can keep it. And so he argues very forcibly, verse 1 and then 2 and 3 here, that the Galatians were making a choice to go back to that slavery of legalism and works righteousness. Christ is no benefit. And he seeks to remind them in chapters 3 and 4 that these are reminders here. What he's reminding them of, what does it mean to be justified by faith alone? And we need to be reminded of this, too, lest we be tempted to slip back into a system of works righteousness, either from a salvation sense or by the way we live our lives. So what does it mean to be freely justified in Christ? What does it mean to have no strings attached to this free justification? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines justification as an instantaneous legal act of God in which He, God, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And He declares us to be righteous in His sight. This justification takes place one time. one time, and it takes place in a nanosecond. It's a legal act of God that is based solely, entirely on his willingness to give grace and mercy to sinners who deserve something else entirely. The sins that Grudem refers to here as thought of as forgiven are forgiven. That's past, it's present, and as Chuck Swindoll has said, it also includes the ones we haven't gotten around to committing yet. The basis of that forgiveness is not anything that we can do. There is no penance associated with it. There is no purgatory associated with it. There is no atoning for our own sins. Not allowed. And these are the principles in which the Protestant Reformation were launched. It was a return to the gospel of grace. The basis of receiving God's free gift of salvation is Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, period. Period. And in this way, God attributes the righteousness of Christ to us. It's not added to us like in Roman Catholicism. Why? Because the Bible clearly states that we don't have any righteousness to add to. Zero. The only thing that we bring to salvation is our sin and our guilt. Now, God's declaration that we are made righteous is very different than saying we are righteous. Okay? I want us to understand that today. I think that that is a point that we can easily miss, especially as we live out our Christian lives. The act of justification removes any possibility of any attitude of self-righteousness ever. Ever. It takes us from being under the motivation of the law and puts us under the motivation of being under grace. Number two here, the freedom that we receive is a freedom from relying on works of the law for anything. They never earn us anything either before salvation or after salvation. Whatever we receive is all of grace. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? It's all of grace. God never owes us anything. He never owes us anything. And so this particular freedom is what Paul is particularly emphasizing here in this epistle. It's a deliverance from that curse of the law which pronounces upon the sinner who has been striving unsuccessfully to achieve his own righteousness. But it also has application to how we live out our lives as well, because there's a legalism in that as well. Now, implied in this is a freedom from fear. A freedom from the fear that we must keep the ceremonial and the moral law in order to gain God's favor. I want to emphasize that again. Galatians 3:10 is applicable in either case. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Saying, don't live like this. Don't live like this because the yoke of the law is simply unbearable. In other words, we don't measure up to our own standards, much less measure up to God's. Right? I don't know about you, but I have trouble doing what God's word says, much less adding to it. And we'll talk about that a little later. But Paul is saying you're obligated. If you want to live like that, then you're obligated to keep it all. You keep it all. It's all or nothing. You either have freedom in Christ or you are under a curse of the law. And you're trying to earn God's favor, and that is a type of bondage. God always deals with us on the basis of grace. Now, at this point, what I want to do is we're going down this main highway here and freedom in Christ, and we're going to take a little side road, and we're going to go around, and then we're going to come back and get on the main highway. So stay with me. There are two variations of legalism. The first variation on legalism is what we're talking about mainly right now. It's chipping. It's the idea that you can chip in something for your own salvation. You can somehow atone. You can somehow earn. You can try to impress God and this kind of thing in regards to your salvation. But the other kind of legalism has got a couple of variants on it. Takes a couple of different forms. But I found some scriptural definitions that we're going to get into next week in verses 7 through 12 because it's the kind of thing that these false teachers are bringing into the Galatian church. But for now, just briefly want to talk about these definitions to kind of prime us for next week. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." There's two big dangers in the church today that I see in regards to the scriptures. On one hand, it's the attitude of treating God's word very lightly. A very pragmatic way that, you know, I'm only tracking with this because I find it useful, or some other kind of way that downplays the importance of thus saith the Lord. The other danger, on the other hand, is oftentimes a reaction to the first one. And that is getting scripture to say too much. As Paul said, that you may learn not to exceed what is written. It's the taking of a biblical command and adding to it. Okay, making an obedience issue out of something that is not an obedience issue. That's the primary application. It's the putting of one's opinions or convictions on the same par with biblical commands. And we have a real tendency to do this. We have a real tendency to do this for 101 different reasons. I'll just give you one personal example that happened to Liz and I a long time ago when our son was very young. A man in a Bible study that we were in had very strong convictions and very strong feelings about whether or not Christians should go and see the Teenage Ninja Mutant Turtles. You all remember that classic. Yeah, right, yeah, okay. Somewhere, right? And he gave this speech that basically told everybody in the room that if they allowed their children to watch that they were sinning. Okay? Well, that's legalism. That exceeds what it is written. And not only that, it's judgmental. It was this man's opinion that there was no redeeming value in watching that. Arguably so. But nevertheless, to make pronounce that kind of judgment and assume that we weren't teaching our son any kind of discernment is an incredible reach. And it's putting us under the yoke of his own convictions. If he wanted to do that, by all means, do it. Okay, so it's that kind of legalism, finding obedience issues where none truly exist, and putting others under that kind of bondage is legalism. You may learn not to exceed what is written. We'll talk more about that next week. Now, the other kind of legalism that we're prone to is, I call it living in the land of the petty. Matthew 23:24 says, "You blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus reserved his harshest language for the practicing legalist of his day. He never pulls any punches. I would love to hear Dale read some of those passages with the vehemence in which they were originally delivered. The legalists of his day were guilty of a hypocrisy of pettiness. In verse 23, one verse prior to 24, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, And then he gives three examples: justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without the neglecting of the others. This pettiness that the Pharisees and the scribes were into were a result of neglecting that which was truly important. And outwardly just totally ignoring it, in fact, and being preoccupied with relatively minor issues. God says it's a bondage, and he hates it because of the hypocrisy that it is. So next week in verses 7 through 12, we're going to unpack that a little bit, because it's the kind of mentality that the Galatian heretical teachers were trying to reintroduce to the Galatian church. So we're on this main highway. We just took this road around, and now we're coming back onto the on-ramp, and we're on the main highway again. You with me? All right. Freedom as deliverance. This freedom that we have in Christ can be defined as freedom as deliverance. What have we been delivered from? What are some of the things? Well, the first thing I found is that we are delivered from the power and guilt of sin. We are delivered from the power and guilt of sin. Underline that word, guilt. Romans 6:18 says, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness." And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Well, the fact of the matter is, this side of heaven, we still sin. So is that what Paul is talking about? No. What he is talking about here is that we are free in Christ. We are free from the guilt that is associated with the sin. Okay? We're free from that emotion if we believe it. And as you know, that emotion of guilt can be very debilitating. Very debilitating. It leads to ineffectual Christian living. Paul says if we've been declared righteous on the basis of Christ, and once sins have been forgiven, past, present, and the ones we haven't gotten around to committing yet, what is there to feel guilty about? If we feel guilty, we have only to return to the cross and to thank God for that incredible grace that is greater than all of our what? Sins. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to take the sin lightly? No. Because Paul also says you've become a slave to righteousness. Now, there is a put off here. There's a put on and there is a put off. We are supposed to put on the righteousness of Christ and be a slave to it. And we'll talk about the motive for that later on. So Paul is always writing in a balance, because he doesn't want Christians to slip into license, but on the other hand, he doesn't want them to slip into legalism as well. It goes hand in hand. We're free from guilt, but we're accountable to God as well. Accountable for what? To live for his glory and to put on the righteousness of Christ. Well, the second freedom as deliverance that we have is deliverance from an accusing conscience. And this goes hand in hand with this first principle, too. A little different spin on it. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Draw near to who? Draw near to the Lord. "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What we would call true biblical guilt, it comes from the knowledge that we have violated one of God's standards, right? Now, if the conscience continues to nag us, to accuse, even when we know intellectually that it was taken care of at the cross, then what's the problem? Well, now the problem goes into a little deeper. Because the problem then is a lack of faith or a lack of trust in what God has declared to be true. Okay? It's a ignoring of God's promises. It's like saying, "Well, that's nice, God. Thank you for that forgiveness, but I still feel guilty for something, and therefore I have to atone, because when I atone for it, then these feelings of guilt are going away." Okay? And that's how it tends to play out in our lives. And you know what? In Roman Catholicism, in that system that I grew up in, it is taught in a much more formal way. You have to do penance, you believe in purgatory, and you have to do all these things. In some countries, people actually beat themselves. They whip themselves, and so forth and so on. Well, we Protestants can be exactly the same way by carrying this heavy load of guilt around us, thinking that in some way it's never going to be made right until I pay for it. That is an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace that we have received. Now, I don't think that most of us do that on purpose, that we have like this grand design to do that, but in effect, that's what we do. And the solution for it is to get back into what the Word of God declares to be true and believe it and to trust it. And from that, the feeling of guilt is relieved. 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I looked up the word all. It means all. And you know, one of these days I'm going to get in trouble with that, because sometimes all does not mean all without exception. But in this case, it does. All right. The third thing is in freedom as deliverance is that we have been delivered from the wrath of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up, as I said, in the Roman Catholic system. I had 8 years of Catholic grade school. And I also had a very real fear of God. And I don't mean in the sense of reverential awe and wonderment, so to speak, like when we come in on Sunday to worship the Lord. We're supposed to be reverential. We're supposed to revere the Lord. But I was in fear of God's wrath, okay, all the time. I remember as a fourth grader getting this very graphic picture painted to me of Dante's Inferno. You know, Dante's Inferno with the seven levels of hell. I mean, you left that class. You were thinking, well, if I ended up at level one, it sure wouldn't be as bad as level seven. Because each level got progressively worse. Like, I mean, how bad can hell be? Anyway, I had this daylight scared out of me, and I feared God's wrath. And I think that the reason that that was done was to provide you with a little push, a little incentive so that you would go to confession. You know, you'd make sure that you covered them all, you know. Okay, this was a level five, this was a four. And you wanted to be done with that because you were scared to death. Never once as a child would I have realized that I was under the curse of a law and a bondage to a type of works righteousness. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you have not trusted in Christ alone and His finished work on the cross, you've got good reason to fear God's wrath, death, and punishment. But if you have trusted in Christ and His finished work on the cross, the Scripture declares in Romans 5:1 and elsewhere, you have peace. You were formerly at war with God and you were losing. He declares peace strictly on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. Unfortunately, I've worked with Christians who don't seem to grasp at times that freedom and that deliverance, and they still function as if they feared God's wrath in a judicial sense. Now, I'm not talking about consequences from sin. You know, the principle of sowing and reaping is something that we all experience. But in a judicial sense, there is nothing to fear from God's wrath. God will never love us more than He loves us now. And sometimes I think preachers contribute to this by telling people different things. And one of my pet peeves over the years has been from some of the radio preachers and so forth is, you know what, you really need to be at the center of God's will. What's that? What's that? I would be fearful too if I was running around all the time trying to figure out what the center of God's will was. God declares his will in the scriptures. He tells us what he wants us to do, and he tells us why he wants us to do it. So it's not like this kind of spooky, mystical kind of thing that we're going to get this special revelation term that's going to say, you need to be standing right here. And if you're not, beware of my wrath. That is not how our Heavenly Father works with us. Another way I think that we can be under a fear bondage from the wrath of God is that in some circles the preacher will say, well, you know what, you've been saved by grace through faith, that's great, hallelujah, but you maintain your salvation through a system of works. If you're not performing, you're not up to snuff, whatever that means, then your salvation is in jeopardy. Well, that's maintaining salvation through a system of grace. If you can't earn it in the first place, then what can you do to keep it in the second? But nevertheless, we choose to put ourselves under these kinds of mental bondages, and sometimes the radio preacher or whatever helps us along for whatever reason. And Paul is rebuking that. He's saying, no, let's get back to the gospel. Let's get back to what it means to be free in Christ. And he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. The word have is inspired. It means we own it. It means we own it. There is no fear of wrath, period. Now, the fourth kind of freedom, when we talk about it as deliverance, is the deliverance from the tyranny of Satan. 2 Timothy 2:26 says something interesting. It says they may escape from the snare of the devil. What is the snare of the devil? After being captured by him to do his will. I thought about this a little bit and how it might apply and from the experiences that I've had. And I think that sometimes Christians are ensnared by the devil because they give him way too much credit. Way too much credit. There's two dangers. One is ignoring him entirely, and the other danger is giving him more power than he actually has. And they tend to look at him in a very dualistic fashion, that somehow the evil one has got as much power as God. And because they tend to think that way, they live in a perpetual fear of the demonic. And they're always praying for deliverance from the oppression of that demon, this demon, and that one, and so forth, not understanding that they have already been freed from Satan's tyranny at the cross. It's a done deal. Scripture says that Christ triumphed over the devil and made a spectacle of him. How do we own that? How do we get around that? Well, one way is by not giving him more credit than he deserves. 1 John 4:4, I think, puts it best. Greater is he who is in who? The saints. Than he who is in the world. Period. I think the other way that we can fall into the snare of the devil is by giving him a foothold and listening to his accusations. This kind of follows with the first two points about deliverance. What I mean by that is, again, we Christians can feel condemned. We can feel guilty about sin, both real and imagined. And that's Satan working as the accuser. Once he's the tempter, then he becomes the accuser. And we fight this battle for our mind. And when we lose it, well, then we start feeling guilty and we feel condemned. God's going to get us. How can you be a Christian? And so forth and so on. And Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I looked up the word no condemnation. It means none. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has what? Set you free from the law of sin and death and the curse of the law and that kind of bondage. So that is a real practical application of what it means to be free in Christ. Now, Paul goes on in my third point here that I call fallen from grace in verses 4 through 6. He says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Well, the first thing, Paul, once again, in a great balance, is he's saying to him, you know, this whole works thing with the circumcision or the uncircumcision, doesn't matter either way. You are or you aren't, who cares? Who cares? And you can fill in the blank with anything. And then he says, severed from Christ. If you're trying to justify yourself, you're severed from Christ. There's consequences of slipping back into a mindset of legalistic works righteousness. And in these very first six verses, there's three applications to that. The first one is, if you have that kind of a mindset, you think you're trying to justify yourself, then Christ is of no benefit or no advantage. That's verse 2. Verse 3 is, relying on one work of the law means that you better start relying on all the works of the law. And then here, severed from Christ and fallen from grace. This is a showstopper. This is a showstopper. You're reading through this. You want to pause here and go, what does this mean? What does this mean? It sounds very serious. Now, what I want to tell you is that this has nothing to do with the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Okay, some of you know that doctrine as eternal security, but the real name of the doctrine is perseverance of the saints. This is not what Paul is talking about here. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, wrote, is what Paul means here is that it's possible for someone to leave the community of God's grace. Anyone who rejects the only salvation that Christ has to offer has no business belonging to the church any longer. Those who go back under the yoke of the law, presumably because they have never fully trusted Christ alone for their salvation, are outside of the realm of grace. I think it kind of goes hand in hand with passages that say they went out from us, but were not from us. And in Hebrews, where it says that once you have tasted of the heavenly benefits and gone back to this kind of legalism, you can never come back. I think that that's what he's talking about. It's entirely possible that some within the Galatian church had made a false profession of faith. And they really were never under grace in the first place. And therefore, Christ is of no avail. And that's what it means to be severed from Christ. And this, to me, is what is so incredibly frightening about a legalistic mindset. Okay? The words from Galatians should cause us to sit up and go, whoa, wait a minute here. If we're self-righteous, we seek to justify self and so forth and so on, Paul is saying you need to really pay attention to this. Need to really pay attention to this. Then he changes the tone a little bit after he puts this hammer down in verse 4. And he says in verse 5 and 6, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then says what that righteousness is in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. And here this is key, but faith working through love. This faith working through love is a constant theme of Paul. He works this in here because he wants to say, not this, but this. He's telling the Galatians that they already possess this imputed righteousness of Christ in justification. And in one sense, and in one sense only, that righteousness in our sanctification is not been perfected yet. It won't be perfected until we are in heaven. And so what he is doing here is he's alluding to the fact that our working, what we do for love for the Lord and so forth, is a product of genuine faith, but it's not a substitute for it, or is it the cause of it? It's a product. It's a product. If you have been saved, if you have trusted in Christ, then your good works become the outcome of that faith, not the cause for it. As I read the book of Galatians, which in my early Christian years was one of the favorite books that I had, probably because of the upbringing, I find it interesting that Paul always assumes that the majority of these Galatians are saved people. I mean, he just kind of takes that for granted. He doesn't say, you know, you are, you're not, you aren't. But I do think that he believes that a lot of them are guilty of listening to some bad teaching, which is why they are drifting away from the truth. And so Paul always works in something, like he did here in verse 6, to show that he is more concerned about their inward motivation, their inward motivation of a spirit-led heart. And I think that he's trusting in the fact that the real Christians among the Galatians, the ones who truly get it, who understand that 9% that I was talking about earlier, there's going to be a willingness to reject this bondage of legalism again and say, you know what? What was I thinking? And they're going to return to the spirit-led life. And that's why I think that in so many of Paul's epistles, he talks about this inward motivation of why we do what we do. Galatians 1, verses 10 and 11 says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I think that that phrase is repeated at least four times in the New Testament, that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. That pleasing Him in all respects is an outcome of the gratitude and the love for Him. And then if that is there, then you will bear fruit in every good work and you will increase in the knowledge of God. Well, why? Because you're doing it for the right reasons. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. The point is that a person who is motivated by love for the Lord out of a heart of a gratitude does not need to be motivated by the law. And that is a type of legalistic bondage. The Christian ethic is never, 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 never motivated by law-keeping and self-righteous attitudes and religious snobbery. Now, you might be motivated to keep the secular law when you're speeding, but that's a different story. That's a different story. The Christian ethic is always motivated by love for the Lord and love for others. MacArthur's commentary, he puts it like this. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. We'll hit on that in the third week. He goes on to say that a person does not, for instance, steal from or lie to someone he truly loves. Right? Amen. He certainly does not kill someone he loves. The person who lives by faith works under the inner compulsion of love and does not need the outer compulsion of works or legalism or law. Well, what had happened in Jesus' time and what had happened in Paul's time, what was happening to the Galatian church, is the Pharisees and the scribes had devised this incredibly evil system of works righteousness, had at least 613 laws. 365 were negative commands and 248 were positive. And what had that produced by the time of Christ and Paul? It had produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of self-righteousness. And that's why Paul says that kind of thing is slavery. It's slavery. Get rid of it. God calls us to be free in Christ. And that freedom is very, very real. Let's not put ourselves back under a curse that produces that kind of coldness and heartlessness and spiritual arrogance. Well, maybe you're sitting here today and you don't think that you have this freedom. Maybe you're like that chimpanzee who wrote, "Let me out." I get it now. I get it now. Let me out of this bondage of works righteousness, this bondage of legalism. It's not all that difficult to get out. Put your faith in Christ, your true trust, and in His finished work and what He has accomplished on your behalf on the cross of Calvary. You're out. And you are free indeed. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and thank You for these precious and priceless reminders that You have inspired Your apostle to record for us for all time. We ask You, Lord, that You would help us understand this and, more importantly, Lord, understand it and apply it to our lives. I would pray, Lord, that anyone here today who is under the bondage of guilt and who has trusted You for their salvation, that guilt would be relieved as they trust in Your holy and true promises. I would also pray, Lord, that these words might be used in a way that builds up this church and takes Your gospel of grace anywhere where You would have us take it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.